Now, question number 87. It asks this: what is repentance unto life? And the Westminster Shorter Catechism answers that question in this way. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after a new obedience. Now there's a lot in that answer, right? The Westminster Divines, that is the people who wrote the Shorter Catechism, they identify five aspects of biblical repentance. And let me enumerate these five aspects. The five aspects of biblical repentance are that you should have a true sense of your own sin. The second aspect is that you must apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. You must know that God's mercy is available for you in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, they say that you must have a hatred and a grief over your sin. Fourthly, they say you must turn from it unto God. And fifthly, you must endeavor after a new obedience. Okay, so these are the five aspects which our forefathers identify of biblical repentance. All these five aspects are absolutely necessary for biblical repentance, genuine biblical repentance, to take place. If one of them is missing, then it is not really biblical repentance. Now, of all these aspects, one aspect on which all of us are weak is the third aspect. And that third aspect is a hatred for our sin and a grieving over our sin. The aspect on which we are very weak is the third aspect, a hatred over our sin and a grieving over our sin. You know, they say that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. You can think of repentance as a chain which is consisting of all of these links. And if even one link is broken, the chain is broken. And most of the times, the link which is weakest in our chain of repentance is the link of hating our sin, of grieving over our sin. Brothers and sisters, we need to grieve over our sins, or in other words, we need to practice godly sorrow. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul commended the Corinthians for. He said the Corinthians practiced godly sorrow. He commends the Corinthians in this chapter for doing that. Now, of course, it's not that the entire Corinthian church repented. There was still a rebellious minority within the Corinthian church which opposed the Apostle Paul tooth and nail. But there was a majority section which did repent and which did practice godly sorrow. And so the message which comes to us from this portion of scriptures is simply this: practice godly sorrow. Practice godly sorrow. That's a very important part of your repentance. Very important part of your repentance. So how can you practice godly sorrow? Firstly, practice godly sorrow by clearing yourselves before God and before men. Practice godly sorrow by clearing yourselves before God and before men. Now, we are going to derive this truth mainly from verse 11. And in fact, the whole sermon will be focused on verse 11. I will touch upon other verses, but I'm not going to be teaching them in great detail. And the reason for that is other verses contain many themes which we have already seen in the past. I have preached many sermons on these themes which are contained in verses 2 to 9 and in verses 13 to 16. So we're going to simply summarize all these verses, but I'm going to be concentrating on verse 11. And from verse 11, we are going to derive this truth that godly sorrow consists in clearing yourselves before God and before men. But before I go there, let me summarize what is happening here from verses 2 to 9. In verses 2 to 4, the Apostle Paul is once again appealing to the Corinthians to be open to him. You know, this is something which we saw even last week, didn't we? The Apostle Paul appealed to the Corinthians. He said, Corinthians, open your hearts towards me because I have opened my heart towards you. Look at my wide open heart for you. Why don't you reciprocate? Why don't you also have an open heart towards me? Why don't you give me a place in your heart? Okay, this is something which the Apostle Paul appealed to in chapter 6, which we saw last week. And this is something which he's appealing to the Corinthians again in verses 2 and 3. And then in verse 4, what the Apostle Paul does is he boasts about the Corinthians. He expresses great confidence in the Corinthians. Now you may ask, how in the world is the Apostle Paul expressing this great confidence in the Corinthians? How is he able to boast about the Corinthians? Because we have seen that the relationship between the Apostle and the Corinthians has been somewhat delicate. So what is the reason for him to boast about the Corinthians all of a sudden, especially in verse 4? Well, there is a reason for it, and we find out that reason in verses 5 to 7. As I said, I'm summarizing all of these verses, so you can go back home and you can read. So I'm just giving you the gist of all of these verses. So the Apostle Paul boasts about the Corinthians in verse 4, and in verses 5 to 7, he gives us the reason why he is boasting about the Corinthians, why he is expressing great confidence in the Corinthians. And the reason for that is the news which Titus brought to him. Titus, one of Apostle Paul's messengers, one of Apostle Paul's disciples, he came back from Corinth and he brought good news to the Apostle Paul. And the good news that Titus brought to the Apostle Paul was that the Corinthians had responded positively to the severe letter which the Apostle Paul had written to them. So we need to know the context a little bit. About a year before the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, about a year before this, he had been in Corinth. And when he was at Corinth, the Apostle Paul wanted to discipline a man. He wanted to discipline a man who was sleeping with his father's wife. And we read about this man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This man was sleeping with his father's wife, and the church did nothing about it. In fact, instead of mourning, they were actually boasting about this sin. They were saying, we have freedom in Christ, so therefore we even have a man who sleeps with his father's wife. They were boasting about it, and the Apostle Paul was appalled. How in the world can such a thing happen within Christ's church? This was his shock. And so he wanted to discipline this man. He wanted to put this man out of the church. But what he found out was that the majority of the Corinthians were not in favor of this discipline, and they did not support the Apostle Paul. And so the Apostle had to leave the Corinthian church out of humiliation because he did not find support in the disciplinary measure that he wanted to take. So the Apostle Paul left Corinth in utter humiliation and he went back to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he wrote that severe letter. This is not 1 Corinthians, this is not 2 Corinthians, this is a letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It is a severe letter which the Holy Spirit has not preserved for us. So he wrote this severe letter and he sent it with Titus, and he sent this letter to the Corinthians. And in this letter, the Apostle Paul had basically written to the Corinthians and he said, look guys, you've got to get your house in order. You've got to get this mess out of your church. If you don't discipline this man, then you can consider your relationship with me to be all but over. It is over if you don't take discipline against this man. So really, he put his relationship with the Corinthians on the line and he told them, if you don't take action, then I'm no longer your apostle and you no longer are a true church of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul waited and waited in the city of Ephesus, and he had no word from Titus. Titus did not return to Ephesus to tell the Apostle Paul how the Corinthians had responded. So the Apostle Paul went up north. He went up north to Macedonia. He went up north to the church at Philippi, and there he found Titus. And Titus had come back from Corinth. He met the Apostle Paul. And Titus came back, not with bad news, but he came back with good news. Titus came back with this good news that the Corinthians had indeed responded positively to the letter that the Apostle Paul had written. And not only had they responded positively, they had also taken action. And they had taken action against that incestuous man, against this man who was sleeping with his father's wife. And they had put him out of the assembly. They had excommunicated him. And we find that in chapter 2 of this letter, the Apostle Paul commends the Corinthians for having excommunicated this man. And in fact, the Corinthians went overboard. The man was repentant. He wanted to come back to the church, but the Corinthians would not allow him. And so the Apostle Paul said, well, enough of all this. You have already taken action against this man. He is repentant. Now let him into the assembly. Otherwise, he will die out of excessive sorrow. So the Apostle Paul was so glad when he heard from Titus that the Corinthians had taken action against this man. So they had obeyed the Apostle Paul. They had done what he asked them to do. And so this was a great news to the Apostle Paul. And that is what he describes in verses 5 to 7. And then in verses 8 to 10, the Apostle Paul reflects on the severe letter that he wrote. He says, Corinthians, when I wrote that severe letter, I did regret it a little bit because my tone was very harsh. But now I don't regret it at all because that severe letter produced in you a godly sorrow. It produced in you repentance. And that repentance leads to salvation without regret. I'm so happy that God used my severe letter to produce in you this godly sorrow, this godly repentance, which leads to salvation without regret. So I don't right now regret writing that letter at all. So that's what he says in verses 8 to 10. And then in verse 11, the Apostle Paul starts unpacking the components of godly sorrow. He says, that letter which I wrote to you, that letter produced in you a godly sorrow, and look what this godly sorrow has produced in you. So he's looking at the fruit of godly sorrow. He's looking at further virtues which godly sorrow had produced. So today we're going to look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. And in verse 11 of chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, for observe this very thing. He says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves. Now I'm reading from the New King James Version. Your Bibles may have a slightly different rendering. So he says that godly sorrow produced in the Corinthians a diligence, and it produced in them a clearing of themselves. Okay? So the Corinthians, we can say, were diligent to clear themselves. They were diligent to clear themselves. Now, what were they diligent to clear themselves of? Well, they were diligent to clear themselves of the blame of forsaking God-ordained apostle, the Apostle Paul, and they cleared themselves of the blame of supporting this incestuous man. You know, after they read that severe letter of rebuke, they understood that they had made a mess. They understood that they have been sinning against God, left, right, and center, and that they have been sinning against the Apostle Paul, left, right, and center. After reading that letter, it is almost as if God awakened them from their stupor. He brought them back to their senses, and they understood that they have been encouraging sin in the church. They understood that they have been encouraging sexual immorality within the church. They understood that they have been encouraging others to break the seventh commandment. What does the seventh commandment say? The seventh commandment says, do not commit adultery. Now, when God's law says, do not commit adultery, it does not mean that you should not commit adultery, but you can commit all other sexual sins. No, it does not mean that. It means you should not commit adultery, and you should also not commit other sexual sins. Now, this severe letter of rebuke, which the Apostle Paul had written to the Corinthians, it enabled them to understand the implications of the seventh commandment, and they understood that they have been encouraging sin. You know, if one man in the church is sleeping with his father's wife and the church takes no disciplinary action, what are we telling the other young men? We are telling the other young men, well, you can continue in your sexual sins. You can lead a life of sexual immorality, and God is fine with that. So the Corinthians understood that they have been violating God's law left, right, and center, and that they had been sinning against God. God brought that conviction after they read this letter written to them by the Apostle Paul. And not only did they understand that they have been sinning against God, they also understood that they have been sinning against the Apostle Paul. They knew that they had humiliated God's apostle. They knew that they had disobeyed God-ordained authority in their lives. You know, the God-ordained authority in their lives was the Apostle Paul. And they had slighted him. They had humiliated him. They had sent him back to Ephesus saying, well, we are not going to take any disciplinary action. Apostle, you do whatever you want. And that is why the Apostle Paul had to write that severe letter of rebuke. So now they understood that they had sinned against God, and they had sinned against their father in the faith. You know, you can think of them like the prodigal son. You know, when the prodigal son came back, what did he say? I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned against you, my father. Well, the Corinthians are coming back like the prodigal son. They are saying, I have sinned against God, and I have sinned against you, my father in the faith, Apostle Paul. So they wanted to clear themselves. They wanted to clear themselves of this blame of having sinned against God and having sinned against their father in the faith who founded them. So you can be pretty sure that they must have repented before God. They must have asked God for forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they must have cried out to God, God, please forgive us. How dare we commit this flagrant violation of your law? How in the world did we allow this sin to flourish in our lives, in our church? What a bad testimony we have set before everyone, even before the society. So they must have asked God for forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus must have reminded them of the forgiveness which is available in the Lord Jesus Christ. And after they repented, after they cleared themselves of all blame before God, then they also cleared themselves of all blame before the Apostle Paul. They wanted to be restored to the Apostle Paul. So I'm pretty sure they must have sent conciliatory message through Titus, and they must have sent through Titus to the Apostle Paul, Apostle, don't forsake us. Our father in the faith, don't forsake us. We want to come back to you. We want to be restored to you. So they were diligent. They were diligent, at least a section within the Corinthian church, they were diligent in clearing themselves of all blame before God and all blame before God's people. And in their case, it was the Apostle Paul. So brothers and sisters, what does this teach us? It teaches us that when we practice godly sorrow must lead us to clearing ourselves of all blame before God and before God's people. All sin is against God. That we need to recognize. Whomever you sin against, primarily you have sinned against God. And when you have sinned, you must first clear yourselves of all blame before God. How do you clear yourselves of all blame before God? You don't clear yourselves of all blame before God by doing many works. In fact, you do no other work other than coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to first come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come and you need to ask for forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to say like the prodigal son, I have sinned against heaven, I have sinned against you, my God, please forgive me. A broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. And when you ask for forgiveness, God forgives you in the Lord Jesus Christ. So first thing you need to do is you need to ask God for forgiveness. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 to 2 says, chapter 2 verses 1 to 2 says this, Beloved, I pray that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Of course, what he means by that is sins of God's elect people around the world. So we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I pray that you will not sin, but if you do sin, you know, the Apostle John is very realistic. He knows that Christians do sin. And when you do sin, you come to God. Through whom? Through Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the advocate before us. He is our defense advocate. He is the one who is representing you before the Father. And there is perfect unity in the Trinity. If the Son asks something from the Father will never deny it. So first you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come to God. You need to clear yourself of all blame by asking for forgiveness. That's it. Once you ask for forgiveness, God forgives you. And once you have cleared yourself of all blame before God, then you need to come to that affected party, the person whom you have sinned against. You can't just be sitting in your house and say, well, I have asked for forgiveness from God and that's all I will do. No, you need to come out of your house. You need to go to that person against whom you have sinned, and you need to tell that person, well, I have sinned against God. I've asked forgiveness from God. Can you also grant me forgiveness? You don't need to tell everyone about it, but you do need to tell the persons who are affected by your sins, and perhaps you need to share it with your elder. So this is the first way in which you practice godly sorrow, brothers and sisters. You practice godly sorrow, like the Corinthians, by clearing yourselves before God and before your before the people against whom you have sinned. And God will give you grace. If you're determined to do this, God will give you grace. God has given you grace in the past. God will continue to give you grace in the future as well. The second way by which we practice godly sorrow is by hating our sins. So practice godly sorrow by hating your sins. And again, we derive this truth from verse 11. And we are going to look at three words in verse 11. And those three words are fear. Look at verse 11. It says, what diligence it produced in you. I'm reading from the middle part of verse 11. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. So those are the two words which I'm going to concentrate. And then he says, what vehement desire, what zeal. We will look at that a little later. And then he says, what vindication. Okay, so there are three words which he uses here. What indignation, what fear, and what vindication. Okay, now what is indignation? Indignation means righteous anger. Okay, you get over something for the right reasons. You know, God is not against anger in total. God is against sinful anger. But sometimes we do need to get angry over things about which God gets angry. Okay? And one thing about which we should get angry is our own sin. Okay? Godly sorrow produces an indignation. And in the case of the Corinthians, it produced an indignation. They were not able to believe that they had sinned against God in such a grave manner. They said to themselves, how in the world did we allow this sin to flourish in our church? How in the world did we allow this incestuous man to get away? How did we allow him to influence so many people within our church? Look what a mess we are. So they were indignant. They had a righteous anger over their corporate sin. And now they wanted to undo all of these things. And that's why they excommunicated that man. And in fact, they were overzealous in excommunicating him. So they were indignant over themselves, over their own sins. They expressed righteous anger over their sin. Perhaps Titus was testimony. He saw that, he witnessed it with his own eyes, and he reported it to the Apostle Paul. Secondly, they also had a fear. Fear of what? They had the fear of God. They had the fear of God's judgment. I don't think it is the fear of hell, but rather it is the fear that God is going to take the lampstand away from them. You know, Jesus often rebukes the churches and he warns the churches, if you don't obey me, he does this in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. He says, if you don't listen to me, I'm going to take the lampstand away from you. So I think they feared God in a good manner, not the fear of hell, but they feared God in a good manner. They knew that if they don't obey, they will cease to be a church. That God will take the lampstand out of them. That Jesus Christ will not be pleased with them. So they feared God, but not only did they fear God, they also feared this possibility that they will lose their relationship with the Apostle Paul. They knew that if they don't repent, then they are going to lose their father in the faith. They are going to lose someone who invested so much into their lives. Someone whom they can call beloved and someone who called them beloved. So they're going to lose their relationship with the Apostle Paul. Say, they probably wonder, Apostle, are you ever going to come back to us? Are you ever going to embrace us because we have sinned against you in such a grave manner? And thirdly, the Apostle Paul says, Corinthians, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. It has produced in you a vindication. It has produced in you a vindication. Okay? Now, the word vindication can also be translated as punishment. And it can also be translated as vengeance. So the Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians, Corinthians, look at what godly sorrow has produced in you. It has produced in you a vengeance. It has produced in you a desire to punish. Now, what is this vindication? What is this punishment? What is this vengeance? Well, it is referring to the action that they took against this incestuous man. They put him out of the assembly. They excommunicated him. And as I said, they went a little overboard in doing that because they were unwilling to receive him back even though he had repented. So the Apostle Paul here says that godly sorrow had produced in them an indignation, a fear, and punishment. An indignation, a fear, or you can say vindication. Now there is a common thread running through all of these emotions. And the common thread which runs through all of these emotions, the emotion of indignation, the emotion of fear, the emotion of vindication, the common thread which runs through is hatred of sin. It is hatred of sin which produced in them indignation. If they loved their sin, they wouldn't be angry with themselves, right? But because they hated the sin which they had committed, they were so angry with themselves. They were asking, how in the world did we become so stupid? How in the world did we allow these things to happen? It was the hatred of sin which produced in them a godly fear. They feared God. They feared that Jesus Christ is going to remove the lampstand from their midst. They feared that the Apostle Paul is no longer going to call them his sons. So it was hatred of sin which produced in them this fear. And not only that, this hatred for sin is the one which produced in them also punishment. It is because of their hating their sin which produced in them this quick and swift action which they took against this incestuous man. Now, brothers and sisters, this is how it should be with us. When we practice godly sorrow, it should lead to a holy hatred. And this holy hatred of sin should lead us to indignation, to fear, and to punishment. We have to punish our own sins. Of course, in a good way, not in a way that we are trying to earn salvation through that. I'm afraid that often when we sorrow over our sins, we are not indignant. We are not fearful. We are not people who want to punish our sins. But rather, we are people who want to minimize our sins. When we sometimes sorrow over our sins, we want to minimize our sins instead of hating it. And we want to opt for righteousness because it is convenient rather than loving righteousness. So instead of hating sin, we minimize our sin. And instead of loving righteousness, we only opt for righteousness because it is convenient. It saves our skins and it enables us to be in good company and it enables us to have, you know, a good reputation before people. You know, take for example something which happens in a typical Christian household. You know, the husband and the wife, they are fighting with one another. They get into a heated exchange and then they start exchanging words which are bitter and harsh, and suddenly the husband gets very angry and he goes out of the room and he slams the door shut on his wife. And after that, they stop talking for the whole day. They don't do anything. They sleep. They do not let the sun go down on their anger. They just sleep. And then they get back the next day. They get up and then the husband comes and tells his wife, well, let's just forget about what happened yesterday. Let's move on. And the wife says, yeah, I've forgotten about all of those things. What happened yesterday was yesterday. Let's move on with life. You see what they're doing? What they're doing is they're minimizing their sin. They're not hating it. And what they're doing is opting for righteousness, but they're not really loving righteousness. They are opting for righteousness because they have to move on with life. They can't keep on fighting because then life would not go on. And brothers and sisters, this is what we usually do, and this is not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces a hatred for sin. Rather, what the husband should do, the husband whom I just described, is that he should tell his wife, I have sinned against God and I have sinned against you by slamming the door shut on your face. This is not something which God is pleased with. I have asked for forgiveness from God and now I want to ask forgiveness from you. Will you please forgive me? And the wife should grant him forgiveness and they both should pray that they will not yield to anger. And they should pray that God will not allow them to have these fights again and again. They should hate their sin and they should love righteousness. You know, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, blessed are those who what? Not those who opt for righteousness out of convenience sake. No, that's not what he said. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? You hunger and thirst for righteousness. Imagine you having fasted and what are you going to do? You're going to hunger and thirst for food because for 3 days you haven't been eating. Well, that's the kind of hunger and thirst you must have for righteousness. Not simply opting for it out of convenience sake. And you must hate your sin. What does Psalm 97 verse 10 say? Psalm 97 verse 10 says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. It does not say you who love the Lord, avoid evil. Minimize sin. No, it doesn't say that. It says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. You know, our flesh is something which is not going to do this. We are naturally not wired to do this. We like to minimize our sins and we like to maximize other people's sins. And we don't like to love righteousness. We simply opt for it because it is convenient. But this is where we need to ask the grace of God. We need to ask the strength of the Holy Spirit. We need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray to Jesus. We need to say, Jesus, give me this hunger and thirst for righteousness. Give me that beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Give me that attitude, O Lord. And give me also the attitude of hating my sin. Help me not to simply minimize my sin, but help me to be like the prodigal son. Help me to be like this section of the Corinthians who really repented of their sins thoroughly. Help me to hate my sin. Beloved brothers and sisters, I know these things are tough. You know, these things are tough even for me. I can say this out of experience. But this is something which God calls us to do. We must hate our sins. And we must hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when we ask God for His grace, God will supply His grace abundantly to us. And He will enable us to practice godly sorrow this way. So beloved brothers and sisters, let us practice godly sorrow by hating our sin. Let this hatred for sin produce in us indignation of fear and punishment. Punishment means we hate our sin and we don't want to go back to that sin. Which leads us to our third way of practicing godly sorrow. The third way of practicing godly sorrow is longing for a new obedience. Practice godly sorrow by longing for a new obedience. Let's look at two more phrases in verse 11. The two phrases which we are going to look at verse 11 are vehement desire, it comes in the middle part of that verse, vehement desire and zeal. Paul says, look what this godly sorrow has produced in you. This godly sorrow has produced in you a vehement desire and zeal. Vehement desire and zeal. Now, the phrase vehement desire can also be translated as eager longing. It can also be translated as strong affection. So vehement desire is same as eager longing, and it is same as strong affection. Now, what were they eagerly longing for? What were they affectionate for? They were eagerly longing for a restored relationship with the Apostle Paul. You can say that the eager longing that they had, the vehement desire that they had, the strong affection that they had was for the Apostle Paul himself. They wanted to be restored to him. They knew that they had slighted him very badly and now they wanted to reconcile with their father in the faith. They did not want to lose their relationship with the Apostle Paul. And not only did they have this eager longing for the Apostle Paul, not only did they have this strong affection for the Apostle Paul, they also had a zeal. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Look what this godly sorrow has produced in you. It has produced in you a vehement desire, and it has also produced in you a zeal. What were they zealous for? Well, they were zealous to obey Paul. They now wanted to obey Paul in everything. They wanted to set aside all the sins which they had committed against him in the past. They wanted to set aside their disobedience, and they wanted to obey Paul in everything. And Paul, in fact, does commend them for obeying him in everything. In fact, if you look at verse 14, just glance at verse 14. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul, you know, here talks about Titus, and he says, and his affections, the word his refers to Titus, and he says, Titus's affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him, and how you received him with fear and trembling. So the Corinthians had received Titus. They received Titus, not just received him into the church, they not only received him in his person, but they received his counsel as well. And when they received Titus's counsel, they were ultimately receiving the Apostle Paul's counsel. And not only did they receive the Apostle Paul's counsel, they acted upon that counsel and they excommunicated this man. And now they told Titus, Titus, look, we have disobeyed the Apostle Paul in the past. We have disobeyed God in the past. But now we want to obey the Apostle Paul in everything. We want to be children of obedience, not sons of disobedience, because that's what we were in the past. But now we want to obey. We want to walk in the path of righteousness. And because they had taken action and because they had communicated this to Titus, when Titus communicated all of these things to the Apostle Paul didn't doubt their obedience. The Apostle Paul didn't doubt their zeal. He didn't doubt their vehement desire, but rather his confidence was restored in them. And that's what we find in verse 16. Look at verse 16 very briefly. It says, the Apostle Paul says, therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. You know, imagine, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. Till now he has been saying, open wide your hearts to us. But now he's saying that I have confidence in you in everything. Now, of course, he's talking about a section within the Corinthian church. There was still a rebellious minority within the Corinthian church who were unwilling to listen to the Apostle Paul. Perhaps he was talking to that section when he says, open wide your hearts. But another section had indeed opened wide their hearts to the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul had great confidence in them. That's why he says that I rejoice, because I have gained your confidence back, or rather, you have gained my confidence. So, beloved brothers and sisters, what we learn from this is the Corinthians took a U-turn. The Corinthians were going on a path of disobedience, and they took a U-turn, and that they now were going in the path of obedience. And that is what made the Apostle Paul trust them. That is how they were able to win the confidence of the Apostle Paul. And so, brothers and sisters, whenever we practice godly sorrow, we need to take a U-turn. You know, all of you who are riding your scooters or driving your cars in Bangalore, many of you take U-turns, right? When you take a U-turn, you take a U-turn in order to go in that opposite direction for a long, long time, correct? You don't take a U-turn to take another U-turn. Because if you take a U-turn to take another U-turn, then you are just simply going round and round, and it is meaningless, right? We take a U-turn so that we can go in that opposite direction for a long, long time. Well, that's what godly sorrow is all about. We take a U-turn. We were going in the path of disobedience. We were walking in the path of disobedience. But God convinces us of our folly and of the end that we will meet if we go on that path of disobedience. So we take a U-turn and we start walking in the path of obedience. Now, of course, the devil will often tempt us. He will say, hey, now take the U-turn again. Go once again in that path of disobedience. We need to resist that temptation. And we can do so, brothers and sisters, by the grace of God. And we can walk in the path of obedience for a long, long time. In fact, we can walk in the path of obedience for the rest of our Christian lives. You know, God has delivered many of us from many sins to which we have not turned again. So if God has delivered us from those sins, why will God not deliver you from this sin with which you are struggling? God will enable you to make a U-turn. He will enable you to make a decisive break with that sin so that you may consistently walk in the path of obedience. That is something which God wants to do for you, and He will do it. He has already done it in the past and He will continue to do it in the future. You need to trust God for that. Am I saying that you will be sinless? No, not at all. Am I saying that there will be no instances where you will be tempted to go back to that path of disobedience? Of course there will be. But the Spirit of God will give you grace. The Lord Jesus Christ will watch over you. The Heavenly Father will make His face shine upon you, and He will enable you to walk in the path of obedience. So brothers and sisters, the third way by which you practice godly sorrow is by longing for a new obedience. This is something which even our catechism says. With a full endeavor of and purpose of mind for a new obedience. So beloved brothers and sisters, let us make a permanent U-turn from the path of disobedience to the path of obedience. And let us practice godly sorrow in this way. So we have seen what godly sorrow means. And I want to once again urge you to practice godly sorrow, not in your own strength, but in the strength of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, in chapter 7, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says that godly sorrow produces repentance, which in turn produces salvation without regret. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which produces salvation without regret. But worldly sorrow produces death. You know, the perfect example of one who had worldly sorrow was Judas Iscariot. He had worldly sorrow. He grieved over that crime that he had committed. But instead of going to Jesus, he went and hung himself. If he had gone to Jesus, Jesus would have forgiven him. But instead of going to Jesus, instead of clearing himself before God, he went and hung himself. But you have Peter, who also betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is the perfect example of one who practiced godly sorrow. He did not go anywhere else, but he went to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he went to the Lord Jesus Christ, God forgave him his sin. He found forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the Lord Jesus Christ. He cleared himself of all blame before God and before men. Jesus gave him the ability to hate his sin of betraying him. And then Jesus gave him the ability to long for a new obedience, and Peter continued in that path of new obedience for the rest of his life. And God mightily used him, and God made him that great apostle which we all know him to be. And beloved brothers and sisters, this is what God can do in your life. God can make you leave your life of sin and make you lead a victorious life in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is needed from us is godly sorrow. It is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. But we need to exercise that. We need to put in some effort. And when we put in our effort, God, the Holy Spirit, indeed strengthens us. And He indeed enables us to practice this for the rest of our lives. So I pray that all of you will practice godly sorrow. Beloved brothers and sisters, let us practice godly sorrow. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message which has come to us from your scriptures. We thank you, O God, for this great portion of the scriptures which records for us the godly sorrow of our brothers and sisters in the Corinthian church. And we thank you that we were able to learn so much from this section on how we must practice godly sorrow. Lord, this is not something which comes easily to us. Lord, we are experts at minimizing our sin and experts at going through the motions of righteousness. But Lord, I pray that you would make us blessed like what Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. I pray that, Lord, indeed we would hunger and thirst for righteousness. And, Lord, that we would hate our sins. And, Lord, that we would continue in the path of obedience for the rest of our lives. Lord, have mercy on us. have mercy on your people, O God. And if there is someone who is walking in the path of disobedience, who is not a Christian, I pray, O God, that you will help him to turn away from his path of disobedience, take a U-turn, and Lord, meet you and walk in the path of obedience, O God. Have mercy on all of us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.